Well, if you're looking for a theme in today's passage, a repeated phrase helps us out. Look at verse 2, verse 5, verse 8, verse 14, and verse 16, and we see a repeated phrase, the word of the Lord. God giving his word, Elijah obeying the word, or God fulfilling his word. But this passage is ultimately all about God's word. Now this morning, I want us to see the value of God's word. I want us to see the vital importance of God's word and the seriousness of rejecting God's word. Now last week, we met King Ahab, his wife Jezebel, and the prophet Elijah. We saw how Ahab's reign was a turning point for Israel. They were no longer just walking in the sins of Jeroboam, but had now gone and embraced full-blown Baal worship. And that passage reminded us that God was in control and God had his man lined up for his countermove. Bad as things seemed under Ahab, God still had a plan and was working his purposes out. And today we see exactly what that plan was. And there are four things our passage has to say to us today. I'm afraid my screen has gone on me, so I'm going to have to keep looking around here. But there are four things this passage has to say today. Firstly, if you reject God's word, then God will reject you. Secondly, if you receive God's word, then you will receive life. Thirdly, if you despise God's word, he may well take it from you. And fourthly, if you trust God's word, then you have real faith. So firstly then, if you reject God's word, God will reject you. Look with me at verses 2 and 3. God's word comes to Elijah and he is told to go and hide himself by the brook in Cherith. Now Elijah is meant to go down into a valley where he would be literally hard to find and quite literally hide himself there. God was sending his prophet effectively on a game of hide and seek. Now why does God ask Elijah to hide? Now some commentators think it's really obvious. Now, Elijah has just confronted King Ahab in verse 1 and now he needs to run for his life because the horrible Queen Jezebel obviously wants to kill him. The problem with that view is that nothing in the text at this point suggests that the king or his wife were out to kill Elijah. They do try to do that later, but they don't seem to do that here. It also doesn't explain why God has told him to go and hide. If Elijah feared for his life, he would run, wouldn't he? He would naturally get out of there. He doesn't really need the Lord to go and tell him to hide if someone's about to kill him. If anything, he'd need the Lord to make him stay, if that is what was required. You know, nobody needs special revelation from God, do they? Not to go and jump off a cliff. You know, you just naturally don't go and do that, do you? It's obvious. You know, we don't need prophecies telling us we better not do that. Well, if Elijah was in danger, he doesn't need a special word from the Lord to tell him to run away. He actually does that later on in this book without God telling him to do so. So if danger is the reason for hiding out, God's word seems a bit pointless here. It's an exercise in stating the obvious, isn't it? But I don't think that is quite what is going on. The key here is understanding exactly who Elijah is. He isn't just any old believer, is he? He's not just another Israelite. Elijah is God's appointed prophet. He is God's personal mouthpiece to Israel. His whole job, the reason Elijah is there, is to bring God's word to Israel. Elijah's word, effectively, is God's word. And so, when God sends Elijah to hide, he is hiding his word from Israel. Elijah withdrawing from Israel is God taking his word away from Israel. This is ultimately God's judgment on them. They're getting the silent treatment from God. The Lord is no longer speaking to them. Now, what does that mean in practice? Well, God sees no point in telling Israel his will anymore. He sees no point in giving them commands just so they can go on and disobey them. God is removing his word, and that speaks to his view of Israel. Now, we probably don't think too much about God potentially withdrawing his word from us here, do we? We have shelves of Bibles at the back of church. We can access hundreds of versions of the Bible on our phones. We can buy new copies at the click of a button on the internet. Surely God can't or won't withdraw his word from us, right? But we can have all the Bibles in the world, can't we? And still not actually have God's word. We can read it, we can understand it, we can even preach it. But if we don't believe it, if we aren't doers of the word as well as hearers of the word, then we don't really have God's word at all. Now, why does that matter? Why is that an issue? Well, listen to what Jesus said in John 14, verse 23. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words, and the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father who sent me. If we don't keep Jesus' word, then we have rejected God's word. God only makes his home in those who trust Jesus and become those people who keep his word. Just as Israel rejected Elijah, which is rejecting God's word because he was God's man, so rejecting Jesus is rejecting God's word because he is God's man. Jesus' word is God's word. And to reject Jesus' word by not keeping it is to reject God's word and to not keep it. And that is to reject God himself. And if we reject God, then God will reject us. Rejecting God's word is to reject God himself. It doesn't matter how many Bibles we have in our house, does it? It doesn't matter how many Bibles we can access at the back of church or on the internet if we don't read them. If we don't listen to them, if we don't seek to keep Jesus' words, if we do those things, we have them, but we don't do them, then we've effectively as good as rejected him. And that can only end in God's judgment on us, just like it did here for Israel. But secondly, if you receive God's word, you will receive life. Look with me at verses 4 through to 9. So here we're pointed to some birds and then to a widow. God tells Elijah to go to the Cherith Valley and hide out. Now that area is inhospitable. There's no obvious food and drink available there. In verse 4, God tells Elijah to drink from the brook. Well, you know, you might think it's not ideal, but okay. By the way, the birds are going to bring you your tea. Okay then. And then in verses 5 and 6, Elijah does as he's told, and God miraculously provides for him as he said he would. But by verse 7, God's word has now kicked in. If you remember back to verse 1 last week, God set up a showdown with Baal, didn't he? Israel were looking to Baal for rain and fertility. So Yahweh vowed to stop the rain and to show who God really was. But that has now caused a problem for Elijah, hasn't it? God sent him to Cherith to drink from the brook, and now, because of God's word, the brook has started to dry up. There's no more water for him to drink. So in verses 8 and 9, God has another extraordinary plan to provide for Elijah. He sends him to a widow in Zarephath. Now, you might think going to a widow is better than being fed by a bunch of birds. But in reality, it isn't. Back then, there was no NHS, there was no universal credit, there was no state support. In fact, there wasn't even very much in the way of charity either. Being a widow was basically a slow death sentence back then. If you look at the widow's own view of things in verse 12, that is literally what she says. She didn't even have two sticks to rub together. But God used the birds to provide, and now he's going to use this widow. Yahweh is showing his power over all things. He's showing his ability to provide for Elijah, even in the least likely of circumstances. Now, at this point, lots of preachers want to bang on about how God, therefore, will certainly provide for you. But that really isn't what this story is all about. You and I are not Elijah in this story. If we find ourselves in a ravine without any food and without any water, God has not promised to feed you and me with help from some birds and with help from a poor widow. That's just not a promise he makes to us. Also, read chapter 19 and verse 18. There were 3,000 other faithful people here in Israel at this time, but none of them were fed by birds or widows, were they? They all suffered the lack of rain and food, along with Ahab and Jezebel. So why should we identify as Elijah and not with those 3,000 other Israelites who weren't helped by God? Well, the fact is, God treats Elijah differently because Elijah is different. God has a specific task for Elijah that he doesn't ask of anybody else in Israel. Elijah has to be kept safe until he's completed the task that God has given him to do. That's what makes him different. Now, the same thing was true of Jesus' mission as well. Repeatedly in John's Gospel, Jesus says, "My time," or "the hour," has not yet come. Until, of course, we get to the hour and we keep being told that the hour has now come. Jesus was preserved by God from all sorts of life-threatening scenarios. There were people trying to imprison him, people trying to trap him, people trying to kill him, right up until the point where his hour had come. The hour when his mission would be fulfilled. And what were the last two things that Jesus said on the cross? He said, "It is finished," and "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." In other words, my work is complete and I can now die. Jesus was kept safe by the Father until his work had been completed. And only then was he allowed to die. Well, the same is true for us here. God doesn't promise to preserve us from every trial we might face in life. He doesn't promise that nobody will ever harm us. But we will be preserved and we will be protected until the work that God has for you and me to complete has been done. Nobody can take your life and nothing can stop you doing the work God has for you to do until he decides it's finished. You are literally immortal until you've completed the work God has for you to do, whatever that might be. Now you might think, "I'm not sure about that." You might even think that sounds a bit rubbish. And actually, it's not real immortality, that is it? I want proper immortality. But if God didn't even spare his own son from death, well, we can't expect that for ourselves, can we? And yet, of course, Jesus also says in John 11, verses 25 and 26, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." You know, our life on earth will be preserved until we've done all the work that God has given us to do. Nobody can take our life before then. Nothing can happen to us before then. But if we trust in Jesus, if we believe in him, we receive eternal life. And in another sense, we shall never die. Of course, we die physically when our work on earth is done, just like Jesus before us. But in him, though we die, yet shall we live. We will be raised just like Jesus to live eternally with him. Immortality is there to be had in Christ if you want it. And Jesus said, all that you need to receive it is to believe in him. The evidence of that belief is that we become those doers of his word that he calls us to be. We first believe him, and if we really believe him, we put into action the things that we believe. And so if you are a believer this morning, nothing can harm you until your work for Christ is done. But even when you do ultimately die, just like Jesus did, yet you will live in him. And if you don't know Christ yet, you can know that truth of eternal life. You can know that joy of your sin forgiven and an eternity in heaven with him. And all you need to do is believe in him, believe in his word, and trust in him to receive it. But thirdly, then, we see that if you despise God's word, he may take it away from you. Look with me at verses 8 through to 12. The first thing to notice is the widow's address. Where does she live? She lives in Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon. Now, if you scroll back to chapter 16, verse 31, not only is Zarephath outside of Israel, it's in the land that belongs to Jezebel's Baal-worshipping father. Now, for Jewish believers, nobody in Sidon was going to be included in God's plan. They were unclean, idol-worshipping Gentiles. God wouldn't want anything to do with them. And observant Jews would be made unclean just by being around them. But, of course, Elijah has already been fed by some unclean birds, and now the Lord is telling him he's going to be fed by an unclean Gentile. And as if that isn't enough to show that God has a heart for the Gentile nations, Yahweh causes a Baal-worshipping widow to trust the word of God. You know, God is putting Israel to shame here. God removed his word from Israel and then he gave it to an unclean Baal worshipper. Israel had God's word and they rejected it. And so God gives his word to a Gentile woman who believes it and experiences God's grace as a result. This same episode here in 1 Kings got Jesus into trouble in Luke chapter 4. In verses 25 and 26 of Luke 4, Jesus said, "There were certainly many widows in Israel in Elijah's days, yet Elijah was not sent to any of them except a widow at Zarephath." And then, when he said that, the town goes absolutely mental at Jesus. And that's because the town folk got the point. There were loads of widows in Israel that God could have helped. Loads of poor people. But he sent Elijah to a heathen woman in the land of unclean Baal worshippers. God was bypassing Israel here. He was removing his blessing from them and giving it to the Gentiles. He was saying, if you won't believe my word, Israel, I will go to the people who will. God was shaming Israel. They rejected the word. They despised the word. So God took it to those who they thought were about as far beyond salvation as you could possibly get. By sending Elijah to Sidon, God judged Israel and blessed the Gentiles. He took his word from those who didn't want it and gave it to those who would receive it gladly. Israel rejected the word, so God gave it to the Gentiles. And this is exactly what Paul talks about in Romans 11. The Jews rejected God's word as a nation, so God sent the blessing of his word to the Gentiles who gladly received it. And that's exactly what we see happening throughout the book of Acts. Well, what does that mean for us? I think two big things. First, if we reject God's word and treat it with contempt, the Lord may well take his light from us and give us the darkness that we seem to prefer. Israel had God's word for 2,000 years before the Lord took it to the Gentiles. Western Europe has had the gospel for about 2,000 years, but now, as nations, we have largely turned away from it. And what's God done? He's gone and taken his blessing elsewhere. You know, we often bemoan, don't we, the hard ground in the UK But as a nation, we've had the gospel. We had God's word. We built our society upon it. And as we've moved away from it, can we be that surprised that the Lord has chosen to take his blessing elsewhere, to the Middle East and to East Asia and to other places like that? You see, exactly the same thing happen in families as well, don't you? Believing grandparents who didn't really want to push things too hard with slightly less believing children who produce entirely unbelieving grandchildren. Now, I'm not saying these things are absolute rules. I'm not saying these things will always happen. But there is a clear pattern, isn't there? If we aren't faithful to God's word, we can't be that surprised when the Lord removes his word from our families altogether. And the same is exactly true for us personally. We begin to coddle a sin in our own life. And that one sin grows, maybe leading to other sins. We ignore God's word to indulge that sin. And before long, we find ourselves without his word at all. Apart from his church, apart from his people. You know, the Lord will not allow us to ride roughshod over his word, as nations, as families, as individuals. If we treat his word with contempt, we can't be that surprised when he removes it from us altogether. But second, this is a reminder here that even the most unlikely of us can experience God's grace. In the Old Testament mind, a poor woman from Baal country could never be included in God's people. And yet, here she is, responding to God's word. But for the Jews of Jesus' day, Gentiles from grotty, unclean places like the UK, or like Iran, or like Iraq, or like Afghanistan, they couldn't possibly be saved either. And yet, here we all are. In Christ, all are welcome. In Christ, even the most unlikely converts may experience God's grace. None of us are beyond the saving power of Jesus. Now, if I asked you to think of somebody that, if you're being really honest, you don't think they could really be saved, I wonder who you would think of. Maybe you think of the Sunni Muslims in Glodok, who just seem so hard to the gospel. Maybe it's your Jewish friend who seems really disinterested. Maybe it's your neighbour who turned out to be a paedophile. God couldn't possibly save them. Maybe it's that ISIS militant who went to fight for them. God surely couldn't reach them. Maybe it's the Iranian guard who tortured you in prison. But we have to accept none of these people are beyond the saving power of Jesus. Jesus has a habit of saving unlikely people. And we know that because he saved people like me and saved people like you. Whatever you may think of yourself, you and I are far worse than we dare to admit. And yet, we're now more loved than we can ever imagine because Jesus chose to save us. You know, we shouldn't despise God's word, should we? When we don't, we will get a clear sense of just who the Lord is really able to save. And we'll get a clear sense that nobody is beyond his saving power. And when we realise that, when we really get to grips with that, we can press on in gospel work, can't we? We can go and reach people whom we would otherwise find really quite repellent and quite unattractive. Because God loves them and God can save them just like he loved and he saved us. Well, fourthly and finally, if you trust God's word, then you have real faith. So Elijah has been sent to a widow who is now expected to feed him. And the absolute hopelessness of her situation is summed up in verse 12. She has a handful of flour and a tiny bit of oil and nothing else. She doesn't even have sticks to rub together, so she's out gathering them to make a fire. Once that meal is gone, she fully expects to die. This is literally, in her mind, her last meal. So imagine how she feels when Elijah rocks up and says, "Do you want to get me some bread?" Then, having heard how little she has, in verse 13, he has the audacity to then ask for his first. She's worried that this is her last meal, and Elijah's like, "All right, love, be good, make my sandwich first, please." That's well harsh, isn't it? You feel for the woman. But really, it's not quite as bad as all that. In verse 13, Elijah says, "Do not fear." And he's clear why there's no need to fear in verse 14. "Don't worry," he says. "God has promised it will be reaped." And with no more than that from Elijah, all he said is, "It'll be fine. Don't worry. God said it'll be fine." And with only that to go on, in verses 15 and 16, the widow does what he asks, believing that God will do what he promised. And that right there is what true faith is. Faith is staking everything that you have on nothing more than God's sheer word. It is putting everything you've got on the belief that God's word is true and he will do what he says. Now, this wasn't a one-off either. When the widow made Elijah his bit of bread, she didn't suddenly go to the kitchen and find a one-ton bag of flour just lying there in the corner. Every day, she had to trust that little bit of flour and that tiny bit of oil would last for another meal just like God had promised. Her faith wasn't a one-time, one-off thing. She didn't just pray one time to God and say, "Great, that's sorted now." It was an ongoing trust that God would continue to do what he promised. Every day for her was a fresh opportunity to trust in God and to exercise faith. And that is the kind of faith to which God calls you and me. It's a faith that says God is true. God is faithful. God can be trusted. That is what it means to have real faith in him. When we first put our trust in Jesus, what we're saying is his promise of eternal life is true. But it's not as if we suddenly then see through a crystal ball our life stretching on into eternity. Of course we don't. No, every day is a new day for us to trust in Jesus and his promises. Every day is a new day to believe that Jesus died for my sin, and if I trust in him, then I will be going to heaven. Every day is a fresh opportunity to say, if that's true, I need to build my life purely around what Jesus says. Like this widow, God demands that we stake everything on his word. God asks us to stake everything on Christ. He asks us to trust that Jesus is who he said he was and that he will make good on the things that he has promised. And the evidence that we really believe that is that we order our entire lives around that claim. It's not blind faith, it's faith based on evidence. But nonetheless, it requires real faith. It requires an ongoing belief that based on the evidence we have and the word of God that we know, God's promises will prove true. And when we stake everything on that, we are exercising real and genuine faith in Christ. And so the question is that the kind of faith that you have? Are you prepared to stake everything you have on Jesus? Are you prepared to stake everything you have and know, your entire life, on the claim that Jesus is the Messiah and that by belief in him your sin is forgiven, you are made right with God and you will spend eternity in heaven with him? If you do, then Jesus promises you eternal life. The question this morning is, do you believe him?